Thank you, and it's a joy to be here in Sainfield this morning. I was in this church probably 30 years ago, visiting in the time past. As I look down, I see some familiar faces. I know some of the Reeds. I know Tanya, of course, and I know Derek and a few others from the past. They're a lot older than me, as you can imagine, but good to see everybody. Let's turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. As I was going into the prayer meeting, I was asked to just say a few words, so I haven't really prepared anything, but I just want to read a couple of verses. Psalm 107, verse 1 says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Gather them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they may go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Amen. And God will bless that reading. And just for a brief moment this morning, I want to praise God for his goodness to my life and my family's life, and no doubt to your life as well, as you reflect on the Lord. I was born in 1900, and none of your business. 1973 in Northern Ireland. I was born in Omagh, and we moved around a lot. My father was a Free Presbyterian minister, so we tended to move quite a few places. And before I started primary school, we had moved from Omagh to Portadown to Port Lanoan. And then after I'd started primary school a few years, just a year and a half, I think, we moved to London. And then 4 years after being in London, we moved to Kilkeel. So I grew up in Kilkeel. There was five of us in the family, five children, and I am number two out of five. My father was the first Christian in his family. He grew up in a large family in County Fermanagh, and he was saved in Belfast at a meeting on the old Ravenhill Road. And after he was saved, God began to save his siblings and saved five of them, and then saved his parents, and then saved his five children, and now has saved even his grandchildren. So when God saves one soul, often he saves generations of souls. And sometimes we forget that when we think of the testimony of any one individual. Now, growing up in a Christian home, every morning and every night, my father would insist, not ask, that we would read the Bible together as a family and pray together. And whether we were late for school or not, it would be done in our home. And every day he would challenge us as children, "Are you saved? Are you right with God?" And I remember as a child, just around 5-6 years of age, coming under conviction of sin and then going to my room and seeking the Savior for forgiveness. And 45 years later, I look back on that time and say, that, I believe, is the time the Lord saved me and put his hand upon me for good. Later on in life, I finished school and then I moved up to Belfast. Some of you, that's where I know some here from this congregation, lived in Dundonald. I studied law at university, qualified as a solicitor, and worked in England for a number of years. And then God began to work on my life to go and serve the Lord in China. So I moved to China. I married a Singapore Chinese wife. My children are born over there. They speak English, they speak Chinese. And if they don't want me to know what they're saying, they switch languages. And try to confuse me. So we served the Lord in Singapore and in China for a time, and we've been there for the last 17 years serving the Lord. I pastored a church for the last 8 years. We called it Cornerstone Church, so maybe some of you are familiar with it. We started that church about 8 years ago in Singapore, and about 3 years ago, a large group of Filipino group who were maids in Singapore came to join us. It was a predominantly Chinese church, then it became predominantly Filipino. And just before we left, we had the privilege of baptizing many of those former Roman Catholics and seeing them one for the Lord. We left the church there and came back to Northern Ireland just at the end of last year, towards the end of last year, for the children, my children, to finish their education off here in Northern Ireland. And God's hand has been upon us over many, many years for good. Singapore, if you don't know anything about it, is a country, it's an island, it's a city, it's a state all in one. And it's less than half the size of County Down. But yet there are 6 million people packed into the island of Singapore. It's a city and a country that used to be a British colony up until 1965. That's why they still drive on the same side of the road as we do here. They speak English and they use the same legal system and the same political system, or a similar political system to what we have in this country. It's a country that's a very wealthy place. In 1965, it was a very poor place. It was one of the poorest countries in Asia. Today, they say it's the second richest country in the world, Singapore. And they have no natural resources. They import their own water. But they're a very hard, disciplined, hard-working, resilient people. And education is a big thing. And study is a big thing. And hard work is a big thing. There's no social security. If you don't have a job, tough is the way they see life. And there are no pensions. You have to save. You have to be disciplined. The government is not allowed to be in debt. And they run a very rigid and a very disciplined society. They still have capital punishment for murder or drug dealing. They still have corporal punishment in the schools. Now, there are some children here this morning, and maybe you're wondering, what is school like in Singapore? And maybe you think you have it tough over here. Well, I have good news for you. You have a very easy life in this part of the world. School starts in Singapore at 20 past 7 in the morning. Can you imagine? My children hated it. And the parents hated it even more, because you had to get up and get them out to school. And school goes on to the afternoon. And often it'll go on to the evening with extra tuition and study classes laid on by the school. Saturday, the children are often in tuition centers from 9 in the morning till the afternoon. And they push and push and push children to study and study and do math problems after math problems. And it's a very tough and a very disciplined regime. So if your children object to school here, send them to Singapore for a few months and they'll come back and thank you for your kindness in sending them to school here. So that's life in Singapore. Maybe I'll just say something about Christianity in Singapore. Sometimes, you know, we have this impression in our minds that everybody or the whole world is centered around the West. And we tend to forget that only 12% of the world lives in the West. China has 4 times the population of the whole EU. Just think about that. There are cities in China that are bigger in population than the whole of England. Think about that. Japan has 120 odd million people, twice the size of UK. Vietnam has 100 million. Philippines has around 100 million people. Just to put it in perspective, South Korea, which is only half of the Korean Peninsula, has a population of around 40-odd million, about the size of England in terms of population. So there's a whole huge part of the world that lives over in the east. And many of those countries, sad to say, from our perspective, are more Christian than we are here. Korea has around 30-odd percent of the population that are Christians. Singapore, in 1965, had less than 1% of the population that was Christian. And the population at that time was about 1 million when the British left. Today, the number of Christians makes up around 15 to 18% of the population in Singapore. And that's out of a population now of 6 million people that lives there. And I could go on and describe a number of other countries where Christianity is very strong. And Christianity in Singapore tends to be much more conservative than Christianity over here. For example, the Anglican Church, which is one of the biggest churches in Singapore, they don't allow women to be ministers in their church. They're very quite a strict and a conservative Anglican movement compared to the Anglican movement we would say in England, Scotland, Wales, or here in Northern Ireland. So that gives you just a little insight. Our church in Singapore, as I said, started 8 years ago. There's around 300-400 people come every Sunday to that church in Singapore, and God was good to us and blessed us and watched over us there over those years. So I hope that gives a little insight into the work that we've been doing there. Thank you. Thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 18. I want to pick up the reading in verse 9 of this chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Let me thank you all once again. I thank the pastor and the deacons and the elders for the invitation to Sainfield Baptist this morning. Verse 9 says, "And Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. His head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. A certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak.' Joab said unto the man that told him, 'Behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle.' And the man said unto Joab, 'Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king that thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me.' Then said Joab, 'I may not tarry thus with thee.' And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken reared up for himself a pillar which is in the king's deal. For he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, 'Let me now run and bear the king tidings of how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies.' And Joab said unto him, 'Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead.' Then said Joab to Cushai, 'Go tell the king what thou hast seen.' Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings already? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi. David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. The king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. He came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. The king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. Behold, Cushi came, and Cushi said, tidings, my lord the king. For the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his own infallible and inspired words. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning, a very sobering chapter. Because it presents a very sobering situation. A chapter that reminds us that all of us one day will have to leave this world. We have to leave it the right way, or we'll have to leave it the wrong way. We pray, O God, that you would speak to us, that you would convict us, that we would leave here this morning saying, God has spoken to me. God has touched my life, changed me. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Now, the story of Absalom is really one of the great tragedies of all of Scripture. He was a young man who had so much potential, an opportunity from the Lord. And yet, the sad story of Absalom is a story of wasted opportunity and neglected potential. He's a young man who had great personal qualities. As we read the story of Absalom, we discover God blessed him with so much. He was handsome, probably one of the most handsome men in the Bible. His father, King David, was a very attractive looking man. His mother was the daughter of a king, no doubt a very beautiful woman as well. And we're told that all the people in Israel looked up to Absalom because of his handsome features. He had a beautiful wife and a beautiful family of his own. We're told also that he grew up in very good circumstances. Father had made the nation of Israel to be the greatest nation on earth at that time. He extended the borders of the kingdom further than any other king. Great wealth poured into the nation. David was undefeated in every battle that he fought. It was a nation at peace. It was a nation in prosperity, with security. And Absalom was born into such a place. And he was provided by his father wealth and splendor, befitting his status as this handsome son of the king. But then we notice as well, he was blessed with popularity. Among all the family of David, Absalom was the one that David favored the most. David loved him the most. And not only David loved him, but we're told the whole nation revered Absalom. They loved Absalom. And wherever he went, people no doubt looked, said, I wish my daughter would marry him. I wish my son could turn out to be like Absalom. Oddly enough, he was even trusted by the nation as a man of integrity and justice. A man who was the up-and-coming next king for the nation of Israel. But not only was he blessed personally and materially with these outward things, but Absalom was blessed by God spiritually. His father, King David, was one of the most spiritual men who ever walked this earth. A man that God said, he's a man after mine own heart. He's the shepherd of Israel. He's the sweet psalmist. He's the one that God said in the book of Acts, he did all my will. Did all my will. That was David. A man who took a nation that had spiritually plunged under King Saul and had raised it up spiritually again and brought the ark up to Jerusalem and reorganized the worship in the tabernacle and made the name of God and the worship of God something wonderful. That was David. And Absalom grew up in a home like that. Not only did he have the influence of David, but we discover from 1 and 2 Samuel that there were many other godly men and women who were in the nation of Israel. Men like Samuel, men like Nathan the prophet, men like Gad, who were men who were not afraid to tell the truth of God's word, not afraid to even rebuke the king when he sinned against the Lord. So Absalom grew up in all of those privileges and opportunities. The sad thing is, he wasted it all. And really the context of this chapter and the end of Absalom is a time when Absalom openly defied God, openly defied his father, and not only seized the throne and the kingdom, but often we forget in this incident where he dies that he had set out that day not only to drive his father out of the kingdom, but if he could, to put his own father to death, to murder him. That's what Absalom was on his way to do, hoping to achieve, when God caught up with him that day, hanging from that tree, and said, enough is enough for you, Absalom. Now, how did he come to his end? Well, we discovered in verse 9 that Absalom was on a donkey or on a mule. No doubt, he was so proud of his position as head of the largest army here in the battle that day. David, by contrast, had just a small force. But Absalom, he had the numbers. Here's the handsome prince with his long hair, young, energetic, charismatic, leading this great army, thinking that he's on his way to victory. And the very thing that he was so proud of, got him into trouble. Because as he was riding away from the battlefield, his hair got caught in the tree. And here he is hanging now, vulnerable, embarrassed, hanging between heaven and earth. As one of the old commentators said, it's as if heaven and earth neither wanted him. Just hanging there. And you know, this is a mercy of God. Because in these last moments of his life, as he hangs there between heaven and earth, God is giving Absalom one last chance to repent. One last window of mercy to get right with God. And the tragedy of this man's life is that he spent his whole life resisting God, resisting God's way. And even in the last moments of his life, he keeps resisting God's way to the very end. Now, it's no coincidence that he's hanging here. No coincidence that God has orchestrated this circumstance, that the man who's so proud of his hair is now hanging by his hair. God's trying to speak to him. But sad for Absalom, he runs into another guy who's even more ruthless than him, Joab. And Joab was a man that Absalom had offended. Absalom had humiliated in the past. And Joab believes in the maxim, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And Joab is a man that you cross the first time, you'll not cross him the second time. He's ruthless, bloodthirsty, no regard for God's law or the king's law. And it's no coincidence that a man, we're told in verse 10, a certain man saw it. Well, God's at work. Has him in the right place at the right time to meet the right man. And you notice who this certain man then goes to. Because we're told he comes to verse 10. It says, he saw it and told who? Joab. The one man in the nation. The one man in the army. Who's ruthless. Who's powerful enough to finish Absalom off. As you read that, you can't help but notice the hand of God. God decided that day that Absalom's day was over. That Absalom's running from God was now coming to an end. That the door of grace was about to shut forever. He comes to Joab and he tells Joab the story. And Joab says, why didn't you kill him? I would have honored you. And the man wasn't so stupid. He says, if I had done that, you would have went to the king and blamed me and then killed me for it and got double credit. Credit for the death of Absalom and then credit for my death. He says, I heard the king tell you, don't touch him. Don't touch him. Well, Joab, you can only imagine how terrible was the last moments of Absalom as he hung there and saw Joab coming towards him. Knowing the character of Joab, the reputation of Joab, he must have known there's going to be no mercy. No mercy. And sure enough, Joab takes these arrows or darts and he just throws them into the heart of Absalom. Murdered him. And then to add to the disgrace and the humiliation, he takes Absalom's body and he throws it into the ground, into a pit, and throws a pile of stones on top of it. Didn't even bury him in the royal grave. Didn't even take him back to Jerusalem to be buried with the rest of his family. Just buried him like a dog in the forest. And nobody But they know there's now a problem that Joab has to handle. How to tell the king. How to tell the father. And Joab has a man there. His name is Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. He's from the priest family. He's from a good family. And he says to Joab, let me go and tell the king the news. And Joab says, no, not you. You'll probably tell too much of the truth. So he says, not you. Send someone else. He sends this guy Cushi. But as we read the story, eventually this guy Ahimaaz persuades him to let him go as well. Ahimaaz outruns Cushi by going a shortcut. And when he gets to where the king is, the old king's waiting. And we're told in verse 24, and David sat between the two gates. He's about as close as he can get to the wall. You get a sense that David's eager to hear, don't you? He's desperate. He wants the news as fast as he can get it. Now, David didn't go to the battle. In fact, this is very out of character for David, because David was a king who always led from the front. If there's a giant to face, he went and faced the giant. If there's an army to face, he led his army first. That's David's character. But in this battle with Absalom, David didn't want to fight Absalom. In fact, David would rather have died first and lose the battle than to see Absalom dead. And because of that, David was told, you stay at home, and Joab and the rest will go to the battle. David's waiting eagerly. And you notice the first words out of David tell you what his real concern is that day. Because as soon as Ahimaaz comes first, we're told, verse 29, after Ahimaaz delivered his tidings, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. You would expect David to say, thank God. You'd expect David to say, how many men did we lose on our side? But he doesn't say any of those things. In fact, David only mentions one person in his first words that come out of his mouth. And that's telling you and I, that's the great burden on David's heart. And he says in verse 29, and the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Is he safe? Never mind the rest. Is my boy safe? And Ahimaaz said, well, he gave him an ambiguous answer. He said, well, I saw a great tumult and I really don't know what it meant. So then appears Cushi, and he comes in with his tidings, and he says, tidings, my lord, verse 31, the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And again, you'd expect David to say, well, thank God to hear that. That's normally his response. He was a man who's full of worship, a man who constantly is thanking God. The name of Jehovah is always on David's lips. But this time there's no mention. In fact, David makes the same statement to this man, Cushi, that he makes to Ahimaaz, or the same question. He says, is the young man Absalom safe? Now, why is David so concerned about Absalom? Because David knows that if Absalom's dead, Absalom's lost. He's lost. He knows if Absalom has been killed, he's in eternity. without the Lord. He's gone out to meet his judge. And he's lost. David immediately discerns from the answer of Cushi, who says, "The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is." Cushi says he's dead. He's dead. He's gone. David now knows his worst fear has been confirmed, that he'll never meet Absalom again. He'll never be reconciled with Absalom. He'll never see his face again. He's gone. Now, how is David going to react now? Verse 33, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, says, "And the king was much moved." In fact, the Hebrew here is much more graphic than our translation. That expression, "much moved," is the idea that he's trembling. Not in a gentle way, but in a violent way. The old king climbs up the stairs shaking. And as he's going up, there's only one thing on his mind, on his heart, coming out of his mouth. Notice how many times he focuses on his boy. He says, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." This is a confession of a man who knows his son is lost forever. But it's also the confession of a man who knows that he has contributed to some degree to the destruction of his son by his refusing to discipline this boy, by his refusal to deal with the sins of this boy Absalom, by his own terrible example before Absalom. You see, Absalom was watching David, not just as a king in the temple with the harp leading in worship, but Absalom watched him commit adultery with Bathsheba and then try to cover it up. And when that didn't work, he watched how his father orchestrated the cold-blooded murder of Uriah. And Absalom learned from dad how to be a bluffer, how to be an immoral man, how to take advantage of others, how to kill a person in cold, deliberate choices. And as David trembled as he went up those stairs that day, no doubt not just the grief of the loss of Absalom, but the grief of his own sin, his own example, came upon him. He couldn't be comforted, couldn't be spoken to. And you know, it's a terrible thing to live to a point where you look back and see your own children walk in your mistakes. David accomplished so much as a king, as a leader. In fact, there was no one like him as a king. The Bible describes him as the greatest, Israel's greatest king. But the Bible never describes him as a great father, because he was a terrible father. And you know, so many people can be successful in their public life, in their business life, in their career. So many can be even successful in achieving spiritual things in the church, but fail in the home. That was David. And he's not alone in that situation. Eli was a great high priest of the nation of Israel, but he was a terrible father. Terrible father. You know, we sung a song earlier, I think it was by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" You know, Charles Wesley had two sons. He had a brother, John. John was the older one. And Charles had two sons who, like himself, were great prodigies, great talented musicians. And Charles, he had this ambition that his two sons would be the greatest musicians, and hymn writers, just like him, just like Dad. He decided that he's going to send his two sons away to attend the finest schools of music in the 18th century. Now, in those days, the way you trained a prodigy, a musical prodigy, was to send the child to go and live with the teacher. And then when they'd finished with that teacher, they would go and live with another teacher. It'd be a personal tuition. John Wesley came to Charles and he said, "Don't put your two boys in with those music teachers. Because if your two sons hang around with those musicians, especially those ungodly ones, they'll learn music, but they'll learn also the manner, the corruption, and the morals of those ungodly men." Charles wouldn't listen to his big brother. He said, "No. This is the way I'm determined to go." And he overruled his brother, and he sent his two sons off. And you know what happened? The two sons became brilliant musicians, just like their dad. Brilliant writers of music, and composers, and poets, just like their father. But the two sons became grossly ungodly and immoral men, just like their teachers. The end of Charles's life, he lived to see his two sons publicly shame him by living just like the ungodly, just like the world. And here David is witnessing the same in his son Absalom. And David witnessed it not just in Absalom, he witnessed it in all parts of his family. We discover that he had another son called Amnon who was a rapist. Can you imagine? Another son, Adonijah, he was equally as ungodly a rascal. Oh, David was a great leader of the nation, a great spiritual father to the nation, but a terrible father in his home. And maybe I'm talking to someone like that this morning. You're very successful in the workplace. Maybe you're even successful in the church, just like David was. But you failed in the home. David here failed in the home. And now he has to pay the price. It's too late now. Absalom's gone, and he's gone forever. You know, as I finish this morning, the question that David cried that day to the two messengers rings down the ages. And here's the question: is the young man safe? Parent, here in Saintfield Baptist, is your son safe? Is your daughter safe? Grandparent, is your grandson safe? Sunday school teacher, Are the children in your class safe? Or are they lost? You know, it doesn't matter how successful they may be academically. It doesn't matter how far they get in terms of the honors of this world, the wealth of this world. Because if their soul's lost, that's a failure. It's a failure. I remember a pastor I knew years ago. Just had one son. Pastor of a Baptist church. Not in this country, in another country. Knew him well. And his son had a great eye for business. The father encouraged him. In fact, the father went into business with the son for a time. And they became very successful. And the son was taught the word of God very faithfully. In fact, at the father's funeral, the son was able to get up and give a great tribute and quote the Bible almost from memory. The mother would teach him chapters of the word of God by memory. Today, the son is not a millionaire. He's a billionaire. Made a lot of money. Sometimes he's on national television, brought in as an expert to give opinions on things like Brexit and trade agreements. He's a very wealthy man. And I spoke to the father before he died. The father said to me, "My son's been very, very successful. But he's not saved. And my heart's broke." And let me say this to you. It doesn't matter what success they may have outside the home. If they're lost, that's the greatest loss of all. Nothing can compensate. Nothing. Is your young man safe today? I said to the young people here, are you safe? Are you safe? I grew up with a cousin of mine. 3 days difference in age. Became rich and successful. One day he went out with the family. Got into a terrible accident. The father was killed. The daughter was killed. And he was killed. And I always think about it. What good did it do him? All the money? All the education? What good did it do him now? Nothing. And I say this, if you're young and you're here today, don't count on a long life. Absalom didn't make it to 70 years of age. In fact, Absalom didn't even make it to 50 years of age. You could leave this church today, and all it would take is a mistake at the hand of a steering wheel. Someone coming the other way, the wrong way, not concentrating. All it would take is for God to switch off that brainwave for just a moment in your head. Shut down the heart for a second. You'll be in eternity. Are you safe? Are you ready to meet God? You know, the greatest tragedy of the story of Absalom is this, and with this I'm finished, is that it's a story that could have been avoided. Could have been avoided. Absalom could have avoided such an end. But he chose not to. The greatest fool in St. Phil Baptist today, it's not the man or the woman or the young man or the young woman who takes his money and his time and goes out to the bars or the nightclubs and drinks it all away. Oh yeah, he's a fool, all right. But he's not the greatest fool. It's not the one who takes the wealth that he's earned and the wages he's earned and runs off to the bookies and spends it all Waste it all. He's a fool, but he's not the greatest fool. The greatest fool in St. Phil Baptist this morning is the man or the woman who knows how to get to heaven and chooses to go to hell. That's the fool. Maybe that's you. May God help you. May God speak to you. May God speak to the parents and the grandparents and the office bearers and the Sunday school teachers. Is the young man safe? Is the young woman safe? Are you safe? Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Help us to make the salvation of our children, our grandchildren, our Sunday school children, the greatest priority of all of our lives. Help us to pray to that end. Help us to witness to that end. As we came into St. Field this morning, we see a great multitude of souls going on with their business, eating and drinking, just enjoying life, never recognizing they're just a heartbeat from eternity. We pray for this church that you would make it a light and salt and a witness to the whole community. Bless us now as we come around the table of God. Come around and remember the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, resurrection of Christ. May it inspire us to serve him more, to love him more. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name this morning. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn I have been given is 445, Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life? Will your anchor, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife. That's the only way you'll know you're safe, if you're anchored and your family's anchored to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we sing this hymn. And after we sing this hymn, those who are not staying around for the Lord's table can make their way out, I understand. Thank you.